turn to God's Word. It's found in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses for our guests this morning. We've been working through this marvelous gospel account, and now we happen to fall on Matthew chapter 3. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. May we be most attentive to it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Dear beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I ask again, I asked this earlier in this service, but I'm going to ask you again. In whom do you trust? That's my question for you this morning. In whom do you trust? Now that might seem to be an odd question, because we have gathered to worship the one in whom we trust, right? But just because you have gathered to be in the presence of God, to meet with God in corporate worship, do not just dismiss that question with, well, of course I put my trust in God. Why else would I be here? So let me ask you this now. Do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Because you will trust that object which you love and value. When believers struggle with their assurance of salvation, and many believers do, they often say that they're not feeling it. They're too sinful, too unworthy. They repent and then they fall back into sin, as we all have that tendency. But the doubter begins to have all sorts of trust issues. How can I be sure that I am saved? Well, I suppose I go to worship. I read the Bible. Yeah, and I pray too. So I think I'm saved. In our text, the last of the Old Covenant prophets, even though we're in the New Testament, this is the last of the Old Covenant prophets, John the Baptist, at this magnificent point in time, as the newer and better covenant is being inaugurated by the presence of a Messiah, is declaring something that is the very object of his faith. Now understand something here. John did not have the complete gospel account. He didn't have the New Testament canon. He only had something else, the Spirit working in him. And that's really quite something else, isn't it? It is the object of faith that is the basis of his and your salvation. Now, understand this, it is never the extent of his or your faith. We sometimes get that wrong. It's not the intensity of your faith, and it's also not the sincerity of your faith that saves. It is faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in faith. We need to make that distinction because that's where the devil wants to come in and blur the line in your faith walk. Are you having faith in your faith? And for even the minister, is not his faith in his pulpit ability to proclaim faith as that which ought to be trusted? And yet many ministers fall into this trap. That's up to me to make you believe. And yes, the Lord uses men as his agents, but it's always up to God whom he calls. And so we have before us in our text a prophetic announcement that rests not on tradition, not on church standing, but in Christ alone, who he is and what he did, that alone is the basis of our salvation and that which we alone can trust. Let's look at this character John for just a bit, shall we? Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. We would not want to associate ourselves with this wild-looking prophet, a throwback to the old covenant, as he truly was the last prophet of the Old Testament. But as alarming as his appearance might be, his solitary persona, his living off of bugs, this man came on the scene preaching, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able to raise these stones, to raise stones to raise children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He was finger-pointing the Jewish establishment, the church of the day. Unlike Luke's gospel account, there is no history about John prior to his baptizing and his pointed preaching. The evangelist Matthew does not reveal anything about Jesus going from toddler to manhood. In fact, there is complete silence about Jesus growing up in all of the gospel accounts, except for that one precious moment when Jesus was presented at the temple in Luke's telling. Matthew brings us right to John's baptizing, which is a peculiar thing. There is no other baptism like it in first century Judaism. And the urgency of his voice to prepare for the day of judgment was without comparison. That is, until Jesus' ministry is introduced. John the Baptist was also strangely popular. He spoke as one who was convicted, like maybe convicted in the womb even. Oh, maybe he was. Yes, he was. But all of his conviction, he did not point to himself. He was the preparer. And he relished that position because he was a servant of God Most High, John was all about the person and work of Jesus, as Matthew's purpose in unfolding the gospel. John did what so many preachers, especially today, failed to do, and that is to preach Christ without elevating oneself, without personal fanfare. John was, again, that preparer for Jesus. And today, true preachers are the proclaimers of Jesus. They're not supposed to be opportunists boasting in their own ministry. Where is the trust in that? In the world of apologetics, disciples of a certain defender of the faith are reeling to this very day. How can one, and I won't name him, who was internationally known for his championing the faith, become the owner of questionable businesses engaged in salacious activity? How can the one who would defend Christ would live another life with complete opposite of that which he preached? Well, he trusted in the object of his own ambition. John was never about appearance, obviously. He was all about the message. His sermon content should not have been a complete surprise. The old covenant church knew about this. Isaiah 43 tells us, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Oh, the scribes, the teachers of the law should have known about this. The message that John was entrusted is the same one that Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You find that in Matthew 4:17. And it's the same one that Jesus had commissioned to his disciples to preach in Matthew 10:7. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's the same message that ought to be preached today. But it's not. It's not universally, because people want to preach about personal affluence and testimony and do-goodism. All of those things have taken center stage. Yes, God wrote the word, and it's a good word. But is it enough? Do we really need to hear one person behind a pulpit, a lectern, and speak to us? Is that going to persuade us? Are we going to entrust the message that he delivers? But what is so beautiful about John's message really is the continuity found in the words of the better prophet, who is also priest and king, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, more about John's appearance. John's clothing came right out of the closet of Elijah, both in regard to the garment of hair and the leather belt. 2 Kings 1:8 is proof of this. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. And Matthew, right here in the gospel account, won't make a direct comparison until chapter 11, when Christ makes the association between the two men. But understand this, beloved. There had been no credible prophet since Malachi. 400 years went by, an absolute silence. No word from God. Until John comes on the scene. And with what does he say that breaks the prophetic silence? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's bold. That's really bold. Or repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Now, there's no wiggle room, friends, in that kind of imperative. John was confronting the church, the listeners, with their sin and of the impending judgment if they did not seek forgiveness and forsake their old ways. And John is also keenly aware of easy believism, an insincere confession. which is why he says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, you can't bear fruit. You can't bear fruit, beloved, if your repentance is not true. Another John, the apostle, will bear that out in his first epistle when he says there were some that were with us and no longer with us anymore because they were never really part of the church. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first word is repent. Both John and our Lord Jesus Christ began their ministry with that very word, repent. That's not insignificant. John does not begin his ministry on how to be wealthy, how to manage relationships, and how to keep yourself in the game, how to make yourself a better person. The man himself, obviously, by what he wore, does not define himself by creature comforts and positive thinking. John begins with the doctrine of sin. Repent! His preaching is one surgical missile strike after another with the heart as the target. We do not get hit with such precision today, or even carpet bombed, if you will, over our sins throughout the corridors of evangelicalism because of the fear of collateral damage. That is, fear that someone will be offended if we took up John's rhetoric. You can't talk this way anymore. The question is no longer about political correctness, but are you woke enough? Are you woke enough? If that's a strange phrase for you, it's just come into light in recent times. But that means, are you social justice and racial justice aware? Are you elevated? Are you woke? And you hear in the news about living this cancel culture, where everything is canceled, everything that offends, including the church. I heard a person speak this past week about, oh, you poor people who attend church, guess what? Your church is about to get canceled. And I looked at that and think, we're not poor people going to church. The church is the kingdom of Christ. That's the very kingdom that's going to stand and will always stand. We're not poor, and we're not going to get canceled. The Pharisees tried that once and failed miserably. They put the man on the timber. Well, we canceled him out. Now we can go about our ways and bring the church back the way it used to be, with us in charge. You know, a funny thing happened. His disciples got bold and started preaching, and more people believed. And Christ rose, and his spirit descended, and the church grew. But back to John speak here for a moment. I mean, how many times can a parishioner hear the word repent and the word judgment and still be fired up for Jesus? Repent, you brood of vipers. Repent, 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 repent. But some Reformed folk, well, they bemoan the lack of fire and brimstone preaching. But romanticizing the Puritans or a bygone generation where people would just hit that pulpit, you know, bum, 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 look at this, you know, bringing the wrath of God. The answer going back to that time isn't helpful. Jesus, as the preparer John, preached repentance, but he also preached comfort and hope. The invitation to the weary and burdened to receive rest was genuine. Was genuine. What is challenging in a day of social media and constant entertainment is that ministers spend their time on story crafting. You're probably disappointed that I didn't come up with a really better illustration. Man, I didn't get that story, neither, when I left here. I didn't get that really, you didn't grab me. You just went back to John a lot. Story crafting? Are you serious? Why work on presentation? The preaching of God's word is not some sort of TED talk where a man speaks and you have wonderful, you know, illustrations in back and a big board and everything is great. And we're feeling good about ourselves in our seat. What did John do but fulfill the word spoken of him in his way, in his preparing the way for the Messiah? That's what he did. His greatest delight was to make known the one coming after him, who is mightier than he, whose sandals he was not worthy to carry. And I said before that John didn't know the rest of the story, but he had the Spirit guiding him. He knew what he was supposed to do. And it seems these days that preachers and parishioners alike think they can fit in Jesus' sandals better than the Lord of Lords himself. Let us carry the way for you, Jesus. We know how to do this now. And so we'll change up worship because we know what this generation needs. You, Jesus, for all the good that you did, were of an earlier generation. But we know what these people need. What does that say about the word beloved? Now, we need to be careful in speculating what John might say to the church today, but we know the church yesterday, the church in John's day, was anything but united. Among the ranking clergy, you will find the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were contentious. They didn't like each other at all. There were huge factions in this church during the Messianic day. And their mutual despising was only eclipsed by their mutual disdain for John and later Jesus. In fact, they didn't even like Jewish Herodians, but they didn't mind them so much. If as long as we can put this Jesus away, then we'll work on some kind of alliance. That's how this church was operating in the day. And John finger-pointed them as the vilest of the vile, the very ones who twisted Scripture to their own fancy. You see, the established church of John's day was relentlessly preaching merit-earned righteousness and really perverse legalism obtained through the observance of rabbinical law traditions. Listen to us. Pay us. And guess what? You'll be all right at the end. Rather than the salvation by grace through faith alone on account of Christ alone. And Paul's terse language to the Galatians, you will find no room, not even a hint, of a different gospel, which is no gospel at all, he said. They preach a different gospel, it is no gospel. Friends, we want people to hear the gospel, but again, sometimes we become awfully squeamish when it comes down to the possibility of people being offended by the gospel. And that's why once Reformed denominations just kind of file off the rigid corners of doctrine and just kind of curve that and take away some stuff. Do we really trust the power of the gospel? Think of the question I asked you at the outset of the message. In whom do you place your trust? Do you believe in the Word of God? Do you love that Word? May I ask you, do you read that Word? Let me tell you that neither John nor Jesus ever feared the reality that many would not believe. They knew that. They knew the word would never return void, but always accomplish that which was set out to do. But even here, dear friends, we can be too easily eggshell walking Christians, wanting the people to hear the gospel but not be offended by it. Is there any reason why the RCOS is as small as it is? Because it tends not to do that. And it can get a little offensive from the pulpit at times. Well, John well understood in his ministry that not a soul would turn to God without God willing it. It's all and always has been and always shall be about God. And God will not turn a man around unless that man was convicted by the word in all severity and in all comfort. And that's a peculiar thing about the word because it's both extremely harsh and soft. It's actually properly understood both cruel and comforting. The cruelty, quote unquote, comes only when man is confronted with his sin, and thanks be to God for that conviction. Because we want to be convicted if we are doing something that displeases the Spirit of God. We want that removed. We should want that removed. Listen to John here. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. That's a huge proclamation. If you take time to look at that, wow, that's pretty offensive to the established church. John, you know, you could have said this in a little different way. You might have won over a few more people. Now, that's a bold proclamation. But it could also be said of us today. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Calvin as our theologian, as if we are saved merely by our theological tradition. You know, friends, sometimes we as Calvinists presume that God thinks more of us than anyone else because we are reformed. John's point back in the day was that Jews presumed a particular immunity from God's wrath because they came from the line of Abraham. And many today in Reformed churches believe because our forebears raised a fist against the Roman Catholic Church that they are automatically descendants of the Reformers' theology. And we are in! The response to John's preaching, we have Abraham as our father, is in effect a summary of the typical Jewish objection to John's message. And it comes down to this. We reject your teaching, John. Look at you, eating locusts and wild honey. How unkempt you are. You're disgusting, man. We have Abraham. He's our father. Who's yours? Or for today, if we reject biblical teaching because, well, we have our synod, and if our synod errs, we can't just say, well, we have our synod, as if that's, you know, we're good now, right? We have our seminaries. There's only one absolute truth. And either we accept the truth of God, His Word, or we reject it. Let's go back to this text and answer this question now. What is this kingdom at hand? This was said a few thousand years ago, right? A couple thousand years ago? Plus, like, the kingdom is now, it's at hand, and we're supposed to preach the same thing. Well, it's been a long time to be at hand, hasn't it? Obvious to us and not so obvious to those who wanted a physical kingdom. What is at hand is not foremost a realm or a nation's borders, but the presence of Christ. That's what it means. The kingdom is at hand. The presence of Christ is near, is at hand. And the danger for us today is that we think of the kingdom not only as that only which is not yet, as that which is only, well, yes, but that kingdom is still coming yet. And we fail to see that the kingdom is already here. The kingdom is here, beloved. You need to live as kingdom citizens right now. So what is this here? What does it mean that the kingdom of Christ is here? Well, let's go to God's Word, find that out, right? Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that you did not know, shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the kingdom, beloved. You don't walk over some moat via a drawbridge to a castle, and that's the kingdom. You don't march to your own drum as if that's your own salvation, as if you even could. God chooses you and draws you near to Him. That's what's so powerful and so amazing this morning as we come to worship Him. He chose you to draw you near to Him, this holy God, this sovereign God, this righteous God. The person and work of Christ, which John refers to, is the way, the truth, the life. And while the sovereignty of God always was, always is, and always shall be, John speaks now of a kingdom manifested in Christ. The point then is we must respond in faith and repentance or be cast into eternal judgment. So these words this morning are for us as well. How then does John's baptism play in all this? This is some confusion because this is an odd thing going on. John, whom again God sent to prepare the way, the Lord preached and administered the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He came baptizing in order to manifest Christ to Israel. We find this in John 1:31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I come baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. His baptism, this particular baptism, was transitory, one designed to prepare the Jewish people for Christ's message and Christian baptism, the later Christian baptism, the Christian baptism that we do today. John made no attempt to abolish Jewish law. That was not ever his objective, but he expected his converts to live a repented moral life as defined by the moral law and to wait for the one who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, the better baptism. John's baptism, properly understood, was pre-Christian, for the New Testament church was not yet founded. In fact, John's disciples were baptized in Jesus' name, as Acts 19:1-5 points out. But John's baptism was unto repentance. His converts repented and confessed their sins at baptism. So this was a real event. This truly happened. Now, since John's baptism was for remission of sins, did it itself confer remission? Did what he do remove the sins? Not at all. But simply pointed to future remission that would come through Christ alone and be signified by what we call Christian baptism today. Beloved, we can leave this section of Scripture this morning feeling that, well, yeah, but John's message was really a proclamation of bad news. It had a lot of warning in it. But as Scripture clarifies Scripture, we find Acts 2 taking up similar language of John's. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Sounds also familiar to Luke 3:18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Now the good news, beloved, is two-part. Two-part. First, good news reveals the bad news, that we are miserable sinners. You can't have good news unless there's bad news, right? We discussed this last week. Good news reveals the bad news, that we are miserable sinners. Good news is lifting the blinders at seeing the evil in ourselves and all around us. Thank the Lord that our blinders, these have fallen, the scales have fallen off our eyes and we see these things. And secondly and ultimately, the good news is Christ, right? The very one who liberates us from the bad news, who removed the curse of the law and our condemnation. We are told to fear God and give him the glory. We hear echoes of Revelation 14 in all this. And I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Beloved,
this strange looking character. Well, he came out of the desert. After 400 years, Christ, or God really, God, breaks the silence and commissions the last prophet before the chief of all the prophets, that these people are sinners in need of grace. And very soon the Savior, in fact, very, very, very soon, Jesus Christ will appear as a man who not just speaks of the good news, but is also the very good news. The kingdom is at hand. In those days and in our days, the kingdom is near. Are you of the kingdom? Are you of the kingdom? Are you among kingdom citizens? Is Christ near to you? Here comes that question again. In whom do you trust? The church is the kingdom of God, and we will see this more in the messages to come. But if you want to take a little homework with you, read about this kingdom in Matthew 13. Be blessed, for many a people's heart has grown dull, and their eyes can barely hear, and their minds hardly ascertain. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For if you, by God's grace, have repented and turned from your sins and received Christ, then you are members of his kingdom. Is there a more glorious institution than the body of Christ?